Many of us have heard this phrase before. I can't win for losing. We express that when it seems like just thing after thing after thing after thing or situation or issue comes up and we can't seem to get over the hump. We just keep losing and losing and losing. And when that happens, it's very tempting to get to a point where you just give up. I just give up. I can't get it done. I can't finish the project. I can't finish my homework. I can't finish studying. Everything is stacked up against me. And we feel like that hope is lost. We're just done. And we do that about what I would consider pretty minor things in life too. All of you have been at a sporting event where it could be as early as halftime. And all of a sudden you start seeing the stands clear out on one side of the field. And that's because they've lost hope. They're just going, there's no way. I mean, the score is just too great. They've dominated us on offense and defense. Of course, I'm making football references because that's the sport that I watch. And you're just going, there's no hope. So why not just beat the traffic? Why not go home and be done? There's no hope. Now, all of us, when we have fallen into that, we've seen the results when the next day you open the paper, you turn on the news, and you realize you missed an incredible comeback. You missed out. Everyone has learned through the years, whether you like him or not, you've learned not to count Tom Brady out. If somehow he comes back and he wins games that seemingly were hopeless. And as I begin to look at the crucifixion of Christ, not only do you see that the people around thought hope is gone. It's no more. We had great hopes in this man, and now he's dead. I mean, we are gathered here today on Palm Sunday. And what you're going to see as we begin to look at this passage are these great dichotomies or contrast, because you realize on Palm Sunday, it was a party. People had heard who Jesus was and what he had done. Where Jerusalem is and where Bethany is only 2 miles, and it's in Bethany that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and it tells us in Scripture that everyone was talking about that. I'd be talking about it. Everyone's talking about what Jesus had done, and here's Jesus now going into Jerusalem, and people are excited. They're screaming out, Hosanna. They are talking about that their king has come. In Luke chapter 19, it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a great time. And we call it Palm Sunday because they are laying palm branches down on the ground. They're taking their cloaks. They're laying that on the ground. And there's this great rejoicing that Jesus, the Messiah, is here. And yet Jesus knows. I'm walking into this city. I'm riding a donkey into this city. And I'm going to my death. This great contrast of what is going on with the people and what God is about to do as he crushes his son so that we might be saved. So a week has passed, and we've looked at Jesus going before Herod and Pilate. We've looked at the fact that Peter and the apostles have abandoned him. And now we get to the event, the crucifixion. If you have your Bibles, you want to be in chapter 23, and we're going to start in verse 26. I'm going to pray over the reading of God's Word, and then we're going to dive into this. It's a lengthy passage. We're actually going to read from 26 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm just praying that, Lord, you would do great things here. That, Lord, that you would be honored, you would be glorified, you would be magnified, that we would leave here with great thoughts of who you are. That, Lord, we would leave here knowing that we have been with our Creator, knowing that we have been with the One who is over all, and through all, everything was created. Lord, that we have been in the presence of our God, of our Savior, of our King. And Lord, I pray today that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, the listening of your word. And Lord, when we leave here, we will go and apply your word. Because Lord, we should be the most joyous of all people because we have been saved. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that we're about to read about. And Lord, we cannot fully comprehend what you did for us. But Lord, we're grateful because through the crucifixion and resurrection, you have saved us. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, for if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you have come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Would you please be seated? We've been looking over the last several weeks at all of these characters, all of these people, these groups, these individuals. We're still on the left-hand side, leading up to and during the crucifixion. And it really is amazing when you begin to see exactly what was going on with some of these people. You know, it's amazing that when you get to the crucifixion, and if you have a Bible that has the red letters, there's very little red letters there. It's mainly describing what is going on around him, how people are responding to him. But the dichotomy or contrast of events, it's astounding. And I'm not talking about just the difference between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. I'm talking about so many things happening that just seem like they're one thing, and yet they're something completely different. We have to be honest with ourselves and come to the conclusion that we just don't see things from a godly perspective. We see them from man's perspective. And when we see those things, we have to step back and say, God, I don't know. You do. Your plan is better than my plan. And it's amazing that when you look at this, and you begin this passage here, it says, and as they led him away, we already know who they is. We've covered that. These are the priests, the rulers of the people. They've now had Jesus delivered to them. And they have expressed hatred and jealousy. And so they lead him away in such a way that they are about to commit the greatest act of injustice ever in the history of mankind. The greatest act of injustice. You know, perhaps all of us in this room, we have experienced what we believe is unfair at times. I venture to say all of us knows, we know what that's like. There's been a point in our life when we've said, that's not fair. There's something in us that we seek justice. We seek things to be fair. But in reality, no matter what we have experienced, we have still been given grace. We have never received what is truly fair, what is truly just. Because we are sinners. And yet the Lord, Jesus Christ, he was sinless. And yet, you know, many of you know the story about what is about to happen to him. And so we're going to look at these people today. And I want us to see something incredible. And there's really only one main point for today. And that is this. Do not believe for a moment that God is not doing something incredible. Even when we believe all hope seems lost. Don't ever stop believing that God loses hope. He doesn't. And there's so many times when we think it's over. The game's done. We might as well leave. We might as well give up. But God is always busy doing things that we're just ignorant. We just don't see it. And so when you begin to look at these people, what's interesting is to see what God was doing and how we perceive. Simon of Cyrene, God predestined Rome's by chance. When you begin looking at this passage, you'll see, and as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene. They just got him. He was right there. Jesus is physically exhausted. He has been beaten. He has had a lot of blood loss. He cannot carry the cross. It would be pointless for the Roman soldiers to beat him more to get him to carry that cross. He cannot do it. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man, and he cannot do it. So they pull in this guy, Simon. Seems like a random guy. He happens to be in town, probably for the Passover. He's a Jew. And Roman soldiers at any point in time could commandeer someone and say, carry my pack for the next mile. And you'll remember that Jesus said, if someone tells you to carry their load for a mile, you carry it 2 miles. But it wasn't uncommon, and if you think about just for a moment, it wasn't uncommon that someone may be working the field and a Roman soldier say, carry my pack. And you didn't have a choice about it. You abandoned the field, you carried the pack for a mile, and then you could come back and do your work. But here's Simon, this Jew who happens to be in Jerusalem. Jesus cannot carry the cross. Simon, you come get it. Seems so random, so what's the big deal? What's interesting is that when you begin to study about who Simon was, you realize that God had already predestined this man to be right there for that moment in time, because God had a much bigger plan than just Simon carrying a cross. When you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that they have different audiences. The book of Matthew was written to Jews. The book of Mark had a Roman audience. Luke, Gentile audience, and John was written, he tells us, so that everyone could read about this and might be saved. But it's interesting that when you read the gospel account in Mark, there's something very interesting there, because he mentions not just Simon by name, but he mentions that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And you're going, so what? Well, remember, he's writing to the Romans. At that point, Alexander and Rufus have a distinction. That means as Mark is writing to the Roman people, to the Christian Romans, the Roman Christians, I should say, he's mentioning Rufus and Alexander, who are children of Simon. Why would he do that? Well, somewhere in all of this, Simon comes to know the Lord. Now, if you would imagine with me for just a moment, if Simon, in all of this chaos, if you will, he's now given this cross, and he carries the cross up to the place called the skull. If you think for a moment, this is not what happened. He didn't take the cross, put it down, and walk off and go about his business. There's no way that happened. Simon, and this is speculation, but I believe Simon hung out for a while. I mean, in all of this, this is a spectacle. We've just read about that. Simon takes the cross, and you can imagine he backs off, and he's watching what is now happening to Jesus as he is nailed to the cross and hung there to die. In all of this, somehow, Simon becomes a believer. Why would I come to that conclusion? But what's interesting is when you look at Cyrene, and it tells us that Simon of Cyrene, where is Cyrene? It is actually in North Africa. And when you get past the Gospels and you get into the Acts of the Apostles, which is the book of Acts, what's interesting is there's a church in Cyrene. And that church is already sending missionaries to Antioch. Well, where do you think that church came from? Because somewhere in there, Simon, who carries the cross, carries the gospel back to Cyrene. Somewhere in there, a church is started by the time the apostles are around, and the apostles are doing the Acts of the Apostles, and they're sending missionaries. And not only does Mark mention to the Romans about Rufus, but when you get to the book of Romans, Paul writes this, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, Simon's wife, who has been a mother to me as well." So think about this just for a minute. We look at it, Rome just randomly chooses this man, and all of us, if we were right there, we'd have been like, just a random stranger, he picked him. But God was busy saving this man who would take the gospel back to Africa, whose wife would now minister to Paul, and his children would become instrumental in the church in Rome. To us, that just seems kind of random, but to God, he's going, I've got a plan. So what you thought was random, I had a plan in all of it. Here this man, his wife, his children, his town, and all of history is changed because of God's grace and God's predetermined plan that Simon would be right there and the Romans would go, pick up this cross. Quite interesting. It wasn't just by chance. God had a plan. There's another contrast. Here are these women weeping momentarily for Jesus, and Jesus begins to speak to them, not about momentary things, but eternal things. There's another contrast there. There are some who say that the women who were weeping, those were the paid mourners of the day, if you will. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if some of these were the women who had come from Galilee, but some say that these were paid mourners. And here they are weeping for Jesus, and he turns to them, and he doesn't say, thank you. And look at, again, the contrast here. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. You've misplaced it completely. Weep for yourselves, and who else? Your children. He then tells them something, again, that is so contrary to Jewish thought. He says this, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you know that especially in the Jewish culture, if someone didn't have children, they were considered cursed by God. They were considered to definitely that something they did in their life. They truly must have sinned that God wouldn't have given them children. You see this over and over in Scripture, that it was a horrible situation when someone didn't have children. Just a few examples. How about the beginning of the Jewish nation? Sarah didn't have children. And you remember, they were impatient, and Hagar got into the mix. But Sarah was just, she was lamenting the fact that she didn't have children. And Abraham wasn't too happy about it either, because he had been promised he'd be the father of nations. Kind of hard to be a father of nations if you don't even have a child. Another person you might remember is Rachel, Jacob's second wife. She was ashamed that she couldn't have children, and so she ends up giving her servant to Jacob. What about Hannah, the mother of Samuel, weeping because she didn't have children? How about John the Baptist's mom, Elizabeth? It was a shame that she didn't have children. So you have this incredible shame because you don't have children. And Jesus comes back and says, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. You see, Jesus knows that the day is coming. They're weeping for him because they see this man in anguish. Again, I don't think that Hollywood could fully cover what it was like. But you've seen movies of the crucifixion. And it is a horrible thing. If you're not aware, it was the Persians who invented crucifixion, but it was the Romans who perfected it. They learned how to do it perfectly. The Romans were always busy perfecting everything. I've often heard it said that the Greeks asked the question, why? That's the reason all the Greek philosophers, they were always asking, why? The Romans were always asking, how? How do we do this? So they're the ones who took Greek architecture and perfected it to Roman architecture. They're the ones who took the roads and perfected the road system. Well, they perfected crucifixion as well. So it was a horrible, gruesome scene, and they're weeping for him. But Jesus knew in only 35 more years, it would be Jerusalem that is devastated, that is almost destroyed by the Romans. These women would see their children slaughtered, and the agony would be so great that they would call out, let the mountains fall upon us, let it crush us, let it hide us from this devastation. And Jesus already knows this is coming. But not only that, this phrase is not just talking about what would happen 35 years from then. This phrase is also repeated in the book of Revelation. Let me read to you out of Revelation 6. 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So Jesus is not only talking about what a prophet said, he is repeating that, and he's going, oh, no, you're weeping for right now. You have no idea what's coming. You ought to be weeping for yourselves and your children. And it's interesting that even today, what do we read? If you keep up with the current trends, one of the things that I've read about is many of the rich are going, we are creating doomsday bunkers. That's not going to do them any good. When the wrath of God is coming, it doesn't matter if you have the mountains covering you and the hills covering you. God's going to judge every one of us. That's not going to do any good. But Jesus is going, you're going to cry out. You're going to go hide there. You're going to try to escape this. And you ought to be weeping for yourselves because it's not going to do any good. Weeping for Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, weeping for Jesus does you no good. You can think, man, that's a shame. He seemed like a good guy. Hated that happened to him, and I can weep for him, but that does no good. Does nothing. These women were there. They're paid to be there. They're paid to weep. It's a spectacle. It's curious what's happening. But you know, many, even on Easter Sunday, out of tradition, obligation, some people show up for church just out of obligation because mom and dad expect me to be there. I'm coming in town to see mom and dad. They're going to go to church. I'll go. I don't want to cause any problems. Some people will show up out of curiosity, maybe even for an Easter egg hunt. Hey, they're gonna have eggs. Let's go see that. And then, yeah, we got to go through a service. But at least the kids will get some candy because, you know, we don't have enough candy in America. But weeping, curiosity. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, none of that does you any good. Don't weep for Jesus. Weep for yourself. If I were to go into detail about all these other groups, we'd be here till next Easter. So let me quickly go through some of them. Isn't this interesting? The Roman soldiers and the scoffing crowd, they deliver suffering, but they receive mercy. Again, another huge contrast. It tells us here that, man, they're making fun of him. They're mocking. They're scoffing at him. They're doing all of these things. And yet, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think it's interesting that some of these who, again, accused him, who mocked him, who set him up with lies, that, you know, they tried to create false witnesses against him. Again, many say, if God is real, if Jesus is real, if he would just do something amazing, then I would believe. And yet, right here, there's testimony. They tell him, he saved others. In other words, they know what he's done. They've seen it. They've experienced it. They've seen people who couldn't walk, all of a sudden walk. People who couldn't see, all of a sudden could see. People who had leprosy are all of a sudden clean. They've seen that. He saved others, so they know these things are true. Now, why didn't he save himself? Why didn't he save himself? I'll say this again. A miracle is not going to change your mind. God's call on your life changes your mind. That's what changes your mind. They had seen what he had done. They had record of what he had done. But they still won't believe. And so the soldiers are making fun of him. The crowds are mocking him. The scoffers. And yet, what does he do? He shows forgiveness. Direct contrast of what they're doing is what Jesus does. Well, the next group, you can already see the contrast. One wants out, one wants in. And you're going, well, that doesn't make sense. Why do you think one wants out? Well, think about this. The first criminal, what does he say to him? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. In other words, get us out of this situation. Get us out. He doesn't see any injustice. I mean, Jesus is just as humiliated as he is. By the way, it is believed also that many of the crucifixions, I know for TV and movies, it shows them with a loincloth. Many of them didn't. They're hung there naked in front of everybody. It's an incredibly humiliating experience. Instead, do you know what he sees Jesus as? Just an instrument to get him out of his situation. If you're the Christ, get yourself out, get us out. And for many in this world, that's what they see God. That's what they see Jesus Christ as. They don't care a thing about him. They don't see the injustice of this righteous man who's died on the cross. They don't see the humiliation of the fact that he's the Son of God. The one through whom everything is created is now hanging on the cross at our hands, crucified and killed. They don't see that. Here's what they see. Oh, I'm in a bad situation. God, get me out. Oh, I'm sick today. God, get me out. Oh, my marriage isn't working. God, help me. Fix this. Get me out of this bad situation. I'm not doing well on my test. God, get me out of the bad grade. Get me out. Get me out. Get me out. You're just an instrument to get me out of my situation. But as soon as I'm out, I don't have any need for Christ anymore. It's just to get me out of my situation. You realize that both of these criminals, what's interesting is they're not looking up at Jesus and they're not looking down at him. They're seeing him eye to eye. And one sees Jesus as a way out. The other sees Jesus as a way in. He looks at Jesus and he says, "You don't belong here." He rebukes the other criminal. "Do you not get it? We deserve this. We deserve it. But not him. We're messed up sinners, but not this man. It's unjust what's happening to him." And you'll notice that the one who puts his faith in Christ, Christ does not get him out of that situation right then. He still dies on the cross. He still is enduring the suffering and the pain. Christ does not heal him up, get him off, and set him up on a new life. He does have a new life, but it's not this one. It's the next one. And look at the way he tells him. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Even his prayer to Christ isn't, "Get me out." It's, "I belong here. But would you remember me in your kingdom?" I want you to know, out of all the people here, think about this. Out of all these people, he's the only one who realizes that this isn't the end. You get that, right? All the rest of them think that's over. He's the one, this criminal, he's the one who realizes this isn't the end. There's another life coming, and would you remember me then? So he dies. What about the next guy? Centurion. While taking a life, his is saved. And if you think about this man for just a minute, he didn't reach that rank of centurion by being a weak man. He is a hardened soldier. He has seen enough death in his lifetime. It is believed, right outside of Jerusalem, it is believed as many as 30,000 people were crucified during the time that Rome was ruling. 30,000. Now, from an apologetic standpoint, it's interesting that a lot of people will say, "Well, look how long after Christ died was the first gospel written." I mean, why didn't they write the gospel right then when Jesus was on the cross right then? Why didn't they write it then? I mean, surely that would have been something to record. He was just one of 30,000 that were crucified. Christianity had not spread. People did not see the significance of it yet. But this guy did. I don't know how many deaths he was responsible for. It doesn't tell us that. I don't know how many crucifixions he oversaw. But he was a man of military rank. He was a man who commanded other men and those who were participating in the crucifixion. He was the one who had charge of it. So he had seen enough of this. He had seen enough people die on the cross. He had seen enough death. But this one caught his attention. There was something different about Jesus. The fact that people cried out and mocked him, made fun of him. And yet he saw and he heard the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He heard a thief tempt Jesus with self-preservation. And he heard Jesus comfort another thief by saying, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He heard Jesus as he committed his spirit to the Lord, and he experienced the 3 hours of darkness. You know, again, when you look at Hollywood, I don't think they fully capture it. Imagine, if you will, that even what you could see out there, it's dark, and probably it was just torches that were lighting up. So everything was very dimly lit, and he saw what should have been daylight was not. And he looks at Christ and he said, "Yeah, we messed up. This was an innocent man. This is the Son of God." You realize that this man is the first living convert, the first convert that goes on living, because the thief dies that he's the first living convert that goes on living at the crucifixion. So you get there, and there is one more guy, and we're going to get to him in just a second. But I want to call your attention to verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw it had taken place, returned home beating their breast. It was over. Hope was lost. And unfortunately, that's where many stop. They'll believe that Jesus is a good man who's certainly a historical figure who captured the attention of many. I mean, there's churches everywhere, all over the world. They won't deny that he existed. They won't deny that he was a good example, if you will, that he loved people. That's what, Jesus loved people, and he did. And they'll even acknowledge that probably the crucifixion took place. And that's where they stop. At that point, they leave early. So they can beat the traffic, get home. Because all hope is lost. But hope was not lost that day. You see, they went home beating their breasts, which was, by the way, it was an indication of just hopelessness, of grieving, of lamenting, of weeping. And they're thinking, it's over. But if you stop right there, you miss the ending. You miss the incredible comeback. You miss the resurrection. But one thing that I don't want to pass up before we get to the resurrection, which we will get to next week, is that if you go home beating your breast and you're going, hope is lost, hope is missing, you miss the courageous and faithful act, not of an apostle, because they have scattered, they're gone. But actually, you miss the courageous act of one of the members of the council that condemned him to death, and that is Joseph of Arimathea. You see, it tells us that he was looking, but now he possesses Christ. Think about that just for a moment. It tells us that he was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the Savior. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when a person was crucified, you don't get a burial. You don't get a proper burial. You know what you get? You get your body dumped into a pit as worthless. And here's this man who is on the council, who has done everything they know to do to condemn Jesus, to crucify him. And here's a man who goes against them and seeks to have the body of Christ and do what he believes is the most honorable thing that he can do. Get that crucified body. Don't let it be thrown into the pit. But what? Have it have a proper burial. And so he goes against the council. I wonder if someone saw him going to check with Pilate. Can I have the body? And by the way, part of this is to fulfill again what was told in Isaiah chapter 53. It tells us that he was buried with the rich. Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, was a rich man. He had a tomb that was in stone that had never been used. And so he goes and gets the body. No longer is he looking for the Messiah. No longer is he looking for the Christ. He has him. He has him. I mean, all of these things these contrasts that are going on all over the place in this passage. Today, if you don't know Christ, you can have him. You can have him. What's unfortunate is that in churches today and in churches next week, there will be some who will be like the weeping women. It's such a shame. But tomorrow I'll just go back to my life. I came to church. It was, I heard the story. I've heard the story over and over. Every year when I come and visit my parents, every year they take me to church on Easter. Every year I hear the same story. And it's such a shame. I'm sorry it happened. But tomorrow I'm going to go back to work. And I'll weep for a moment. But I'm just going to go back to my life. Some will scoff. It's a good fairy tale, but I've outgrown it. We're so much more modern people now. Really believe this. We really believe that there was a God who sent his son who died and rose again, and we're still supposed to buy into all of that. They'll scoff. There'll be some who will be like the first thief. That's fine. They'll go to you even and say, would you pray for me? No, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. But would you pray? Because, by the way, I have a situation that I want out of. So would you pray for me so that I can get out of it? But maybe today you're not like them. Maybe today you're like Simon. You're here today because God wanted you to hear the gospel. That if you will just put your faith in Jesus Christ, that if you'll just understand that you're a sinner and you need him for salvation, if you'll just believe that he died for your sin, that he rose again, that you'll be saved. And by the way, if you think that God placed you here today just so that you could be saved, you're missing the big picture. Because maybe you're going to be saved today so that your spouse, so that your children, so that your grandchildren, so that your neighbors, so that your coworkers, so that your schoolmates, so they might hear the gospel. And God, you thought this was just a random chance that you walked into this church today and you heard this story, and God's going, I have a much bigger picture than you. So maybe you're like Simon today. Maybe you're like the thief and you know you're guilty of so much. I certainly believe that, my humanness. There are times when I think it's not fair. And God reminds me, you don't want fair. You've been shown grace and mercy. You don't want fair. Maybe you're like the centurion that you hear this and today you proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe, just maybe, like Joseph, you knew something was missing. You've been looking for it. Something that, in today's lingo, we kind of say there's a God-shaped piece in you that you can try to fit all those other things in there. It just doesn't fit. And maybe today, instead of looking for what could that be, maybe today you realize that it's Jesus. And you don't have to look anymore. You can have him. So I don't know which one of these people you identify with today. My prayer is that it's Simon or the second thief or the centurion or Joseph. But I can tell you that it's God who calls you into a relationship. It's not me convincing you. It's not me talking you into it. So what we're going to do is what we do every Sunday morning is we're going to have an invitation where I'm inviting you to respond to God. Maybe God is calling you into a relationship. Maybe God is calling you to know his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. For you to finally see for the first time that you are lost without him and you need him. And I'm inviting you to come forward and share with us as a church what God has done in your life. Not the decision that you made, but the fact that God has called you. That's what we celebrate. So what will you do this morning? I'm here to receive you. You've got business to do with the Lord. So I'm going to pray. Our praise team's going to come up and lead us in song. But you respond to the Lord this morning. Let's pray.